saved. These people had seen a vision of God. God had spoken to them directly, and they were not obedient to him. They did not have faith in him. After 40 days, they forgot about all of this and said, let's make us an idol so that we can get out of here. We have to be really careful about putting too much stock in our experiences of God, if that makes sense. There's more to it than that. Okay, so that's chapter 32. Again, Moses intercedes for his people there in verses 7 through 14, and a lot is often made of that, and I think it's good. Again, the people have sinned. They've sinned terribly. They've made this god of gold. And God says to Moses, look, I'm going to wipe them out. And I'm going to make a great nation out of you. So just sit back, relax, and let me take care of it. And Moses says, Lord, you know, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? He says, why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. So when Moses intercedes for his people, what's his primary concern? His primary concern isn't, please don't just kill them. His primary concern is the reputation of God before the nations. His primary concern is, you know, why should the Egyptians say, you know, that you brought them out just to kill them? So Moses' ultimate concern when he prays for his people is the glory of God. And how often I think we have a tendency when we pray to think more of ourselves than we do of the glory of God. I do. And as we pray and as we intercede on others' behalfs and on our own, as we pray for ourselves, I think we need to make sure that we keep the glory of God front and center in our minds as we pray and ask God for things that he might be glorified. We have to be ultimately concerned with his reputation and not our own. Okay, we're going to go into chapter 33. Because I think chapter 33 in this whole thing, chapter 33 is really the crucial passage. Oh, actually, one more thing out of chapter 32 that I forgot to say. This is interesting too. Verse 30 of chapter 32, again, this is really interesting. It says, the next day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Why would Moses have to make atonement for their sin? Right. They can't make the atonement. Why?
They're sinful.
That's part of it. Because all of these laws and all of these things, this priesthood that he's been talking about in chapters 25 to 31, we've got all the layout for that has been revealed, but it's not in place yet. So Moses has just been up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights getting the readout from God on okay, this is all right, this is how we're going to make atonement. Here's how the tabernacle is going to be set up. Here's how the priests are going to be dressed. And all of this. And God is laying the foundation for how they can live in a relationship with him. But none of that is set up yet. And all of a sudden, the people have committed this heinous act. And Moses is sitting there going, okay, we don't have this system in place to make atonement. What are we going to do? And Moses says, I am going to go up to the Lord and I am going to try to make atonement for your sins. Do you see Christ in that? Yes. One man, one individual who goes up to God and who makes atonement for the sin of all the people. And there is provision, I think, in these verses and in these chapters for, I think I might be giving away my primary thesis here, but there is provision here for one person, for one man with whom God is pleased to make atonement for the sins of the entire people. And that happens when Moses goes and makes atonement for these people in verse 30 of chapter 32 and then forward. That's before the law that's before the priesthood, that's before all of the sacrifices and the sacrificial system that you're going to talk about in Leviticus, that's before all of that happens at all. So I think there is provision there, and we need to see Jesus Christ in that. Since this is Messiah, and this is the Messiah in the Old Testament, and that's the class, that's really kind of what we're focusing on. Okay, so then we get to chapter 33. And again, I think this is really the crucial passage in the entire book, because this is the chapter that answers the question, number one, will God go with his people? And number two, how will God go with his people? And of course, we know that the answer to the first question is yes. I mean, God is going to go with his people. We know the history. We know God eventually does go. And again, even on Wednesday night, we looked at chapter 40, and you know, the presence of God comes down into the and fills the tabernacle, and God goes with his people, and it's a great thing. But again, the question is, how does God go, and why does God go? So let's look at chapter 33, and let's read verses 1 to 3. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. So God says, I'm going to be true to my promise. I'm going to give you this land. But what I'm going to do for you is I'm going to send an angel ahead of you. But my presence is not going to go with you, because if my presence went with you even for a minute, yeah, I would have to destroy you. Is that true? Is God just? Would it be something where if God's presence were to dwell with the people of Israel, would it be necessary for him to destroy them in a minute? Yes. For God to maintain his justice and his holiness in the presence of these people who are utterly sinful, who have built themselves an idol that Moses grinds into a powder and makes them drink, which I love that. I don't know why. Maybe I'm just too bitter. But Moses does. And by the way, God never accuses him of sin when he does that. I think there is a righteous indignation on Moses' part when he does that. That's a side note. I'm sorry. But God says, look, I'll send an angel with you. Is that good enough? Not for Moses. I think for a lot of people that might be good enough, where you say, you know what, I'm going to send an angel with you. All right, great, that sounds awesome. Let's do it. Moses says, no, that's not how this needs to work. And Moses really pleads with the Lord. And look at verses 12 to 14. It says, Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. And the Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. And then Moses said, now show me your glory. Okay. Let's kind of unpack this just a little bit. Moses, this whole passage, starting in verse 12, Moses talks a lot about God, and in Hebrew it's very emphatic. He says, okay, look, you've been telling me this. You've been saying lead these people. You haven't told me who's going to go with me. You said I know you by name and have found favor with, and you have found favor with me. So if you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. First of all, in verse 13, I think that's an awesome thing what Moses says there. Because he says, if you are pleased with me, he doesn't say, if you're pleased with me, please come with us. He doesn't say that. He says, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Of course, he then reminds, he says, this nation is your people. And I think it's interesting, if you go back to chapter 32, when the Lord is speaking to Moses in verse 7, he says, the Lord said to Moses, go down because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. So God had told Moses, these are your people. Moses tells God, no, these are your people. And I think there's something in there where really, in chapter 32 and 33, the Lord is testing Moses as much as anybody. Is Moses going to be the mediator that God demands? Would it be right of Moses to accept and to say, yes, I am the one who brought these people up out of the land of Egypt? No, clearly not. And he doesn't. And he passes that test and he says, no, you are the one who brought them up. And then in verse 15, Moses says, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. And in Hebrew, that's a very polite thing. It's you know, please, if your presence doesn't go with us, please, please don't send us up from here. Because really, Moses is saying, look, if your presence doesn't go with us, there's nothing to make that distinction between us and the rest of the nations. And in other words, there is nothing to make us holy, as you have promised that we will be a holy people and a kingdom of priests, as we talked about in chapter 19 on Wednesday. If not that, then don't send us up. Just leave us right here at the mountain and we'll just stay put. And here's what the Lord says to Moses. This is key. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing that you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Why will God's presence go with his people? Because God is pleased with Moses. That's a you singular. And again, in English, we've got you and now where I grew up, it was you guys. Down here, it's y'all for you plural. And I need to write some sort of a petition to universities around the world to see if somebody can come up with an agreeable you plural for English so that we can have that, but we just don't have it. This is very definitely a you singular. God says, I am pleased with you, Moses. You have found favor in my eyes, and I know you by name, and therefore I will go with your people. The Lord will go with his people because he's pleased with Moses, who is their leader, who is their head, who is their mediator. And I want you to hear the echo of this in Matthew chapter 17. This is, of course, the Transfiguration. It says, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And of course, if you'll remember in Matthew chapter 17, who else is with Jesus? Moses. Yeah. Moses and Elijah. And of course, the disciples are there. But the disciples see Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And, you know, they're going to know their Old Testament. They're going to know well enough that God was pleased with Moses. And now, in the cloud and on the mountain of Transfiguration, they see Jesus lit up like the sun. And all of a sudden, they hear God saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus fulfilled... I mean, Moses is a type of Christ. Does everybody know what a type is? As we've kind of talked... Have we talked about some of that? A type is where you have something in the Old Testament that really sort of foreshadows the coming of Christ. So, for example, again, we talked about the tabernacle on Wednesday night and how there's a type of Christ in there, and then Christ himself is the anti-type who fulfills all of that. So, I mean, the tabernacle is not Jesus, right? You know, it's a metaphor. So God speaks to us in these metaphors to help us understand we need to be looking to Christ. And Moses is one of those metaphors in Exodus chapter 33. I mean, Moses was a real person. I mean, so I don't want to make us think that he's only a metaphor, because that's not true. Moses is a real person, a real historical person, but we serve a God who is the God who is sovereign over time and space and history. God is the one who created you and me and Moses and everybody else, and can create in such a way that he weaves this story of redemption and is able to use real historical figures to represent Jesus Christ from years past. Does that make sense? Okay. So Moses here is a type of Christ. And this really pointed to me to the fact that justification is a matter of alien righteousness. It is not our righteousness, it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And again, we talked about on Wednesday how even the robes of the priest and how they were dressed, how those were not the priest's robes. Those were robes that were passed down from generation to generation to generation. They were made specifically for the priest, but they were to clothe the priest in these rich garments, which was to represent a righteousness that was not theirs intrinsically. To put it very simply, it's not your righteousness. It's not my righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that matters. God is pleased today with his people for the same reason that he was pleased to go with his people, Israel, in Exodus. He's pleased with us in the same way, if that makes sense. God is pleased with us because he is pleased with Jesus Christ. And again, I think Ty was talking about this a couple of weeks ago, how, you know, it's not just that our sins have been forgiven. I mean, that's part of it. Jesus, in his, in Jesus' act on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin, and so now our sin has been wiped away at the cross, right? Through faith, okay? So there is no more sin on our account, but not only that, it's not like we just have a clean slate and we get to start over. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us. So that when we stand before God, we are clothed in his righteousness and not our own. So it's not like we stand there with a clean slate or just with garments that are unstained by sin. We are clothed in the rich garments of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And so actually what that leads us into then is, this is great for the people of Israel. Moses has interceded for them. God is pleased with Moses, and so he's going to go with his people. What about us today? Will God be with us? And if so, how? Of course, we've talked about already that it's through Jesus Christ. Let's turn to John chapter 14. Because I think this ties in to what Exodus teaches as well. Specifically, in chapter 14, let's look at verse 23. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." In other words, if we love Jesus Christ and keep his word, Jesus Christ and God the Father, I mean, God the Godhead in all of the glory of the Godhead, through the Holy Spirit, I think, is what is really, when you get into the rest of chapter 14, and Jesus is talking about the Comforter, he's talking about ultimately about the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the fact that God will dwell with his people through him, through Jesus Christ. If we love Jesus Christ, if we keep his word, God will come to us and dwell with us. And then let's look at John chapter 15, just kind of, you might not even need to flip a page, let's see, depending on your Bible, verses 7 to 13. And Jesus says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." These verses have been very encouraging to me. And the reason I say that is, at least it's my experience, and perhaps you have the same thing, where you recognize the fact that you're sinful. You recognize the fact that you have no business. I mean, I have no business doing this. I have no business standing before you and teaching you this morning out of the Word of God. I have no business doing that because I'm a sinful person, okay? Nor would any of you have any business standing up here and teaching out of the Word of God because you are sinful people too. I'm sorry to break that news to you this morning, but I'm sure you already knew that. The fact of the matter is, God has commanded us to serve Him, even though we are not worthy to do so. And the fact of the matter is, it is not. God looks at us when He allows us to serve Him, and it is a tremendous privilege to serve the living God. When He allows us to serve Him, He does so not on the basis of our righteousness, but on the basis of the righteousness of His Son imputed to us by faith. So we can have confidence as we go forward to serve God and to do the things, you know, like in Ephesians 2. If you want to flip to Ephesians 2, because I will, I'll butcher it if I try to recite it. But Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." That's the NIV, probably more appropriately, "do good works which God prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them." There are good works, good things that God has called us to do and invited us to do in Jesus Christ, and we need not be paralyzed by fear or paralyzed by guilt, because even though we may well be guilty before God, in fact, we are guilty before God, but again, we are called to do these things in His name and for His glory, and our worth and our ability to do that is not granted to us on the basis of our own righteousness, but on the basis of Christ. I mean, that should be a freeing thing for all of us. Has anyone heard Martin Luther's very short quote, and he says, "Sin boldly"? Has anyone heard that? Basically, what Luther is saying is look, we're sinful people. And even the absolute best things that we try to do are going to be mixed and tainted with sin. Right? I mean, there are things that we want to do for God's glory, and yet our motives can be mixed. And we have, there's something in us that's our sin and our pride that as hard as we try to suppress that, you know, that our motives are mixed. And so we do, on the one hand, we want to do something for the glory of God, and yet on the other hand, we want to do